Today's scripture comes from Psalm 77. It's found on pages 488, which is in the Bibles in front of you, or else it will be on the screen as well. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for the beauty of this day, for the praise of you that we see in creation. We just ask that you be with us as we listen to this message that Pastor Nick presents to us. Just calm our hearts of the concerns we may have from this week. Instead, open up our hearts for the message that you have. We ask that you be with Pastor Nick as he presents it. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. While the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder, and your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the reading of the word. Please be seated.
A wise pastor once said this about the Psalms. He said, the human heart is too thin a platform on which to build a prayer life, so God has given us a book. And it's this book of prayers and songs that we've been spending this last few weeks we've been looking at. And we've been looking at this book of 150 Psalms, by just looking at a couple of them. Looking at Psalm 1 and Psalm 77. And we've been not just looking at them, we've been actually singing them. I hope you noticed that we sang the words of Psalm 77 already this morning. And we've been also paying attention to the trajectory, the arc, if you will, the path that the Psalms give us. We've been reminded that the Psalms, they start, if you will, they start at a position of orientation, orienting us to God and to his instruction, his word. But they also speak from places of disorientation and from the fog of chaos. And so last week we spent some time focusing on that with the first part of this psalm, Psalm 77. But then there is this move from disorientation to new orientation. And we see this move in this psalm, actually, in these two parts of Psalm 77, the first part and then the second part. And so again, we notice in the first half of the psalm that the psalmist Asaph, he cries out to the Lord in his day of trouble, but he doesn't get the kind of relief that he's looking for. His cry seems to fall on deaf ears. He remembers God, and when he remembers God, he moans. When he meditates, his spirit faints, and his troubles keep him up at night. His thoughts turn and turn until he asks those hard questions in verses 7 through 9. He questions God's faithfulness. He questions God's grace and questions God's compassion. You know, have these things ceased? Has God forgotten? And last week we meditated on these words, and we spent some time identifying with them. There are times when we too, we We cry out to God from these places of disorientation, from the fog of the dark night of the soul, and we ask even some of these dark questions about God's faithfulness. But we also marvel that these words are actually recorded in the Bible. Here the Bible gives us these words as a scaffolding on which to pray, on which to have a language and words to name what we're going through. And we remember the Bible's not just some kind of propaganda piece, but it speaks in honest words. It directs us to the Lord in honest ways. And most importantly, last week we remembered that Jesus himself voiced these words of lament and voiced them with the words like from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Voiced those words from the cross. And we remembered that when we cry out, we don't do it alone. We cry out with Jesus who cried out those words of lament. But there's another layer to this first half of the psalm. And the other layer is that in this day of trouble, the psalmist is also turned in on himself. When we listen to these words, the words of the first half of the psalm, when we hear them, we hear a lot of I language. I wonder if you notice that. It's all these first-person words that are there. I, my. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Will the Lord spurn me forever? Everything in that first half of the psalm, everything is self-referential. The psalmist is troubled and is disoriented, but some of that trouble and that disorientation is also because things have fallen from their orbit around him. So the first part of the psalm, it helps us in at least two ways. As we mentioned before, it helps us by giving us that language, by naming what we go through, naming these hard, painful struggles we have and what's in our hearts, and naming them so that we don't avoid them, but we go through them. We go through them in lament. But it also expresses and exposes the way in which we can also tend to fall in on ourselves in narcissistic ways. One theologian, Old Testament theologian, a man named Walter Brueggemann, he comments on this psalm, and he points out that we live in a culture that is devoted to keeping ourselves at the center of the agenda. We naturally fall into focusing on how I feel, you know, what this means to me, what this can do for me. And we're guilty of even saying these kind of things and thinking in these ways even when it comes to worship. You know, worship is, it gives me a good feeling. It's about what I want and my desires and my wishes. And we can think that way about God too. You know, what is God doing for me? And how do I feel about God? And it can be very self-referential. There have been a few in the last decade or so, there's been a few very important sociological surveys that have done to try to figure out how people in our culture, especially young people, how they think about God and what they understand about God and about the faith that they've been raised in. And these studies have been pretty illuminating in that what they report is that the default understanding of most in the culture is this kind of this understanding called moralistic therapeutic deism, where people think of God in very self-referential ways. That God is a being who exists to affirm me and encourage me and be there when I go through times of trouble. And so the idea is that God basically orbits around the self at the center, and the almighty self ought not to be crossed. Now, this culture of narcissism, this culture that we all swim in, that's a part of what we move through, it also affects our relationship with reality and time. Have you noticed, especially lately, have you noticed how quickly things are forgotten? Have you noticed that, like, major things that have happened in the world, perhaps even 5 years ago, that feels actually like decades ago? You know, it's like, man, that's ancient history. It happened 2 years ago. You know, it's there's a writer and a professor of English, a guy, I think he teaches now at Baylor in Texas, and his name is Alan Jacobs. And he recently wrote an article in which he called some of the big entities of our day, Twitter and Facebook, he called these things the Ministry of Amnesia. And he called them the Ministry of Amnesia because everything is always coming at us in the now, in the present. You know, it's just boom, you know, and it's instantaneous. And so we're always focused in on what is happening now. And in that focusing in on the now, the rest of history and time gets crowded out. And so we get narrowed in, we get limited. And Jacobs goes on to speak about having a temporal bandwidth. And in an article he wrote, he gets this idea, this term, temporal bandwidth, from a character in a novel that was written in the 70s. And in the words of that character from the novel, the character explains that the temporal bandwidth in this way: the width of your present, your now, is that temporal bandwidth. And the more you dwell in the past and the future, the thicker your bandwidth, the more solid your persona. But the narrower your sense of now, the more tenuous you are. Now, could it be that the more that we turn inward and the more that we live in the now and our focus just turns in this way, could it be that the more our temporal bandwidth is narrow, the less of a solid person we become? There are two parts to this psalm, as I've mentioned, and in the middle of these two parts is verse 10. And verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. We have in our English translation here, the ESV, we have the translation in this way: "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." But you might notice there's a note in the bottom on the page which points out also that scholars have also said you could also translate this verse out of the Hebrew this way: "This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Between the troubling question of verse 9 and the resolve of verse 11, there is a change that happens. A transformation takes place. We might even call it a conversion. And what happens is that the psalmist turns, and he turns from focusing in on himself, turns from that narrow temporal bandwidth, and he focuses in on God and on God's actions, his mighty deeds, his power. And so Asaph stops being the center of things. He goes through the crisis of faith, but he doesn't stay stuck in his own mind. He doesn't stay stuck in his own heart and in his own emotions. He's broken. It's understandable, but he gets broken out of himself. And his disorientation also serves to reorient him properly to the Lord. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." And his temporal bandwidth gets wider. It widens out beyond the darkness of his sleepless night. It widens out beyond the boundaries of his life. And he remembers. Now, when the Bible speaks in this way, when the Bible talks about remembering, it's not just talking about calling something to mind in your brain, having some kind of visual image of that. It's thicker than that. It's much thicker than that. And so we hear this in, for example, in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, where in that commandment, it instructs God's people, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so what we hear in that is that the God's people are called to remember the day, but remember it not just in their minds, not just to call it to memory, but to remember it by acting, by remembering it in their bones, in their body. And so how they order time is different on that day, you know, what they do, and their, you know, their relationship with their work is changed, they rest. And in that remembering is also a remembrance of God's creation, how the Lord worked and created the world in 6 days, but then rested on the seventh. And so they're being reordered into God's ordering of time. And also to remember, especially from the Deuteronomy part of the commandments, to remember that they were once slaves and they worked all the time and they were a slave to their work and under the Pharaoh. But under God, they've been delivered into God's rest. And so resting is a part of remembering God's saving work on their behalf. Remembering in their bodies. And Asaph remembers, and specifically he remembers the way that the Lord redeemed his people, Jacob and Joseph, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The language and the imagery here in the psalm, in the second part of the psalm, is the language and imagery of Exodus. And Exodus fills up his imagination. Those children of Jacob and Joseph, they were stuck and they were enslaved in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them, and he redeemed them by bringing them out through the waters of the sea, the waters of the sea, the waters of the deep. And these waters represent chaos in the biblical imagination. They don't have form. They are unordered. They move around. Before the ordering of the creation, the scriptures speak of the formlessness and void, the tohu vabohu in Hebrew. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over those deep, chaotic waters, if you will, the tohu vabohu. These waters, these deep waters of chaos, are scary. They will swallow you up. And when life comes apart, it falls into these waters, this chaos, the waters of the deep. But Asaph, however, he remembers that those waters of chaos, those formless, scary waters, when they saw the Lord, they writhed in fear. They got afraid when they saw the Lord. And through those waters, the Lord cut a path for his people, a path of redemption, path of salvation. And verse 13 admits this: "Your way, Lord, your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Asaph had questioned God, but now he comes to see that God's way is not the way of a human being, and not a man's way. His way is holy. It's other. It's set apart. And what he sees is what we all must come to see. He comes to see the truth. The truth that the Lord cannot be contained and manipulated. The Lord is not an idol that we can just set up in a box somewhere that's confined to our wishes and our desires and our perceptions and conceptions. He is greater than any kind of false god idol that exists out there, those that we like to manage. He powerfully moves through the storm clouds, and yet his footsteps go unseen. Now, in his book, The Experience of God, the philosopher and theologian David Bentley Hart, he observes that the modern criticisms that have been leveled against belief in God, a lot by a group particularly called the New Atheists, he points out that many of these criticisms, they don't actually address God as revealed in the Bible. He writes that they talk about God as if he is a being that is somehow subject to the laws of creation, that he is somehow set in the natural order of things. And so there's books written that have the title about how science proves that God doesn't exist. And Hart points out that Christians have never believed in a God that can be defined by the methods of science. Last I checked, science is a tool that human persons use to understand and interpret what only humans can understand and interpret. Science, by definition, orbits around people, persons. I mean, to speak of science as somehow that can do more than that is to almost get in the realm of the miraculous and the mystical. And that's something that most materialist atheists don't believe in. So God is holy. The Lord is holy, the passage says. He is who he is. He is mysterious in that we humans cannot contain him in our minds. We need him to reveal himself to us in order to know him and experience him and grow in him and love him. As the psalmist writes, in your light we see light. Asaph remembers the Lord, redeeming his people by leading them through deep waters. And through this remembering, he is pulled out from himself. He's pulled beyond himself. You know, his bandwidth increases. His understanding expands. And with Asaph, we do also now look back and we remember God's movement through the waters. We remember the Exodus, but we also remember something else. We remember the Lord revealing himself to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. We remember the storm and the waves that got kicked up and how that storm threatened to drag the disciples down into those chaotic waters of the deep. And they were freaked out, and so they had to wake up Jesus, who's sleeping in the middle of the storm. And Jesus wakes up and wipes, the sleep out of his eyes, and he stands up and he just tells the storm, basically tells it to be quiet, shut up, if I can say that in church. That's kind of crass, but it's kind of like how the language of the Bible is in the text. Be quiet. And the storm is still. And we remember that Jesus walked over the surface of the deep. And we also remember that Jesus went down into the waters of chaos. It went down deep into them through his suffering, death on the cross, and he was dragged down deep, swallowed up in depth. And yet he cut a path through these depths. He cut a path in order to redeem us, in order to lead us as the Good Shepherd, to lead us into life. And we remember this, and we remember this not just in our minds, but we remember this in our bones, in our beings. And this is the reason why we're gathered here like this to worship. In worship, we remember this. We hear the word. We sing it. We experience this as a community together. And we remember this as we will next week when we take the bread and the cup, and we do it in remembrance of Jesus. And we remember it when we remember those waters and we remember how we've been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him in newness of life. We remember deeply. And as we remember, we're pulled out of our narrow selves and we're reoriented beyond ourselves and our own myopia, and we're reoriented to the Lord. This past week, I was visiting member of our church. I was visiting Bill Huntley, and we've been praying for Bill. Bill is, he's dying. He's in hospice care. And he said to me, as I visited him earlier last week, he said to me something that really struck me as he's been going through this time and all of that, the trouble, the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, and he was reflecting on what he's learning, which is a remarkable thing to be reflecting on it during this. And he said, I think I understand Job a little bit more. Yeah, I understand Job. He said, I always get, I had a hard time understanding that whole book of Job and all that Job went through. But he said, I think I more understand that God is in control. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. And I'm, you know, I'm just a human, you know. I don't understand. And he expressed a bit of peace with that. We're pulled out of our narrow selves as we remember. And in fact, even the Bible says we're joined to him. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And this is why we confess with sturdy words, like the sturdy words of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess these words. These words are so countercultural. They are not self-referential. And this is what they say. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our almighty and holy Lord, you shake the earth with your glory. You break through the deep waters of chaos, leading us like a shepherd. God of grace, help us, like the psalmist, turn from the confines of ourselves to the splendor of your power. Lord, fill our hearts with your praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.